today's our Sabbath Bible study for the new moon, for the first day of the ninth month. And we are going to have a expository study that I had mentioned prior that I think is going to help tie some understanding together from multiple commandments that we have been discussing, but this will not be part of our common law for a commonwealth series that we're in right now. However, it is tied to it in understanding. It has a lot of context that we've already discussed in multiple different commandments. So we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5. And if you'd like any of the background messages, if this is the first message you've heard, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word. And we have a Sabbath Bible studies as well as archive studies all throughout the website that focuses on subjects that we think are important. And you can go there and check out what we have and also take a look at the series that this is in the middle of. It's actually more towards the end now that we are on our last commandment, which we're going to follow up with next Sabbath. So Nehemiah 5, we discussed quite a bit about Nehemiah, both in the subject on adultery as well as on the subjects pertaining to stealing, particularly usury, and even read a section of it out of Nehemiah 4, understanding thou shalt not steal, and part of that. But you know, there's something about the life of Nehemiah that is incredibly honest. And really, if you would just read Ezra and Nehemiah together, the character of both Ezra and Nehemiah were undoubtedly the types of men that the Bible talks about to be set as officers and judges over Israel. They're the types of people that you would want to rule over you. If you have to have a ruler, you want guys like this. They're 100% devoted to Yahweh. They love Yahweh, and they love Yahweh's people. And so everything about the life that they live shows their honest and true character and how they honestly practice the things, they truly practice the things that God wanted out of them, as we've found in the commandments of God, as we've been reading about Yahweh's law and how it's intertwined. No matter what law you're focusing on, you can see all of the tentacles of the other laws branching out and reaching over into that law and holding it all together. God perfectly set the Ten Commandments in order in that way. So, a little bit of background without actually reading it out of Nehemiah 5 is, of course, Nehemiah and Ezra came back to build the temple for the second time. They were given permission by the king. They have a charter, which is the same thing the Puritans in the United States would have had when they came to America, and they operated under charter. That means the permission of the king was granted so that they could do this, and he actually paid their way and allowed for them to go home and rebuild the temple so that they could pray to Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, for the kingdom, if you look at it. So these men actually affected the government they were under so much that God sent them home. Now, of course, we have some Namzers throughout the book of Nehemiah that are mentioned as wanting to stop the building of the temple. And that's pretty important because, you know, as we understand the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we got to understand what types of relationships are incorrect. And we see these relationships all throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that are untrue and unhonest relationships. Okay, and this is something that Ezra and Nehemiah, not only did they rebuild the temple physically, okay, which the temple, the tabernacle, was a representation of the people of Israel in the same way that Christ's body was a representation of the temple also. If you remember the words of Christ, he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Okay, and so we understand, because the apostle tells us he spoke of his body. He did not speak of the actual temple. He was speaking of his body in an allegory. Well, whenever we read Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about the body of Christ. We don't hear the body of Christ because that's on this side of the cross, before the cross. But what we do read about is the temple being rebuilt and how the people as a unified nation were coming together. Now, this is the same as the ecclesia or the church that we have in our day and age now and that the apostles had. The body of Christ and the temple were to be reconciled into one understanding. The church was the temple that the Spirit of God was to live in. So there's a symbolism that happens all throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as their twin books, their joint books. At one time they were actually one book that we have as Christians that we can look at and we can see what type of men Ezra and Nehemiah were and how they affected the rebuilding of the temple and how we can rebuild the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ in our day and age, using the same principles, the same laws, the same commandments, statutes, and judgments in the same way. We have quite a bit that we can dwell on to affect a change in our kingdom now. Theology and the way that we view bringing about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven according to the Lord's Prayer. And so whenever we read Ezra and Nehemiah, every point of it is very important, but there's a lot of lessons that we can take away from these men. Not just on the aspect of ethnic or racial purity, but as well as on aspects of love towards one another. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5, I'm going to start out after the point where they started building the wall. The wall started to be built. They've had enemies come against them. They've had Arabians and other peoples that were not allowed to be part of the congregation of Yahweh. They came against Ezra and Nehemiah. It seems as if they wanted to help build the temple, but they said, nope, this isn't for you. This is not part of your calling. This is for us to do. We're the people of God, and we are under this covenant to do this. Hasn't got anything to do with you. And as soon as those people were put in that position, and if you go and look at it, some of those people were married to the priest's children. Okay? Some of those people actually that were not allowed to be part of Yahweh's congregation, they were not racially or ethnically Israelites, and they were not allowed to have marriages with Israel, had illicit, illegal, unlawful, whatever you want to call it, unions with the people of Israel, and they weren't allowed. All right, and that's not something we're going to focus on heavily, but at the same time, what we are going to focus on is when these people came against the Israelites that were returning back to their land to rebuild their kingdom and to rebuild their temple, to rebuild things God's way, they had an infusion of problems throughout their society. Their culture was a wreck. And they even had problems so great that their own priesthood, the leaders of their religion, as we call it, I don't like the word religion, but everyone understands it, the leaders of their faith, technically, were mixed up with peoples they weren't allowed to be mixed up with. And the attitude that we get from, if you go back and read the background before chapter 5, the attitude that we get was that these men, Sanballat and Tobiah, these men, if they weren't allowed to be part of the building of the temple, if they weren't going to be allowed to be part of the restructuring of God's kingdom, if they weren't going to be allowed to be spiritual Israelites or whatever it is that they wanted to be, then they were going to tear it down. They were going to bring the government against the people, and they were going to help the people become destroyed. If you don't let us be part of you, then we're going to tear it down. Now, that is just as pressing of an incident that we have now in our day and age as we had in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we haven't even started putting one stone up on another to found the kingdom yet. We haven't even started to actually establish a physical kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. We're still in the realm of spiritualizing it and figuring out what it is God wants out of us, and if he even wants us to build one. Some people aren't even convinced that the kingdom needs to be rebuilt, let alone already stacking up the stones to build the wall. And we have these types of enemies that are pressing against us and that are pushing against us, and we have to understand that this lesson that we're going to learn is a lesson that we need to carry with us into our fight and struggle into the future, that this is the same thing we're going to deal with. And the way that Nehemiah dealt with this was through nothing less than brotherly love, a type of brotherly love that pervades all the commandments dealing with one another throughout Israel's law. So Nehemiah 5, now that we're all there. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren of, it says, the Jews. I'm going to read the word Jews as Judah because that is what it should have been read as and translated as. Wives against their brethren of Judah. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our land. Now, notice that. Mortgage, for people that don't know what the word mortgage means, it literally means a death grip. Okay? In the Latin tongue, mort means death and gauged means grip. Okay? So when you have a gauge, 12 gauge, talking about the grip circle that you put around it. Okay? And so that mortgage is a death grip. And this is the same thing we use today, the same understanding. A mortgage is a loan upon their lands. All right? Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn or food because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. So they're paying their taxes to the king. And that upon our lands and vineyards also. So they borrowed money against their own lands, their lands, ancestral lands of Judah, to pay the king's taxes so they didn't get their land taken away. Now that should speak to what we talked about in the Thou Shalt Not Steal message that we already covered. We're going to try to expose, do an expository type look at these verses and see how we can apply them to our day and age. 5 says, very important statement. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. We're talking about physiognomy terms again. Our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. The law has been taken away. They don't even have the power to redeem their people according to the kinsman redemption. What they're doing is they're looking at Leviticus chapter 25, which we've already discussed, which talks about how the children of Israel were never to be sold as bondsmen, how the land was never to be able to be sold. And they're saying, look at the problem that we're in, Nehemiah. We can't do what God wants us to do because it's not in our power. We don't have that ability. Instead, we're mortgaging ourselves. We're putting a death grip upon our throats that says, if we don't pay this, they're going to take it. It's gone. So 5 goes on to say, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Okay, so once again, as you look at 5 at the very beginning, they're talking about physiognomy. They're talking about the laws that speak, that we've already covered in prior messages, the laws that speak to, of your brethren, the children of Israel, you are not allowed to do these kinds of things. Only of the strangers was Israel allowed to do this. So the reason they're talking about our flesh is as our brother's flesh, our children is as our children, we're all the same people is what this all boils down to, and we're even in bondage to our own people. They are making merchandise of us, our own people. And we're going to find out who those people are. 6 says, I was very angry. Nehemiah, I kind of like the way he speaks about it. He just real up front. I was very angry when I heard their cry and their words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, ye exact usury or interest. For those of you who haven't listened maybe on the ministry, who haven't listened to the message on usury, that's interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our abilities have redeemed our brethren of Judah, which were sold unto the heathen, or unto the other nations. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall ye be sold unto us? They held their peace, and they found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen or the nations, our enemies? Notice that. Notice that he talks about Judah, the people of Judah, being sold to other nations, the heathen he calls them, which just simply is goy or goyim in the Hebrew. It could either mean nations or it could mean the heathen, which is what it's generally translated as. But it just generally means other people in this particular instance. And also to themselves they're buying them. Okay? And he's saying, this is because you do not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, the other nations, our enemies. He actually sets himself up in the position to say, you're even selling our brethren to your own people. On top of that, you're selling them to their own enemies. Which if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll see that that's exactly prophesied by Moses for Israel's rebellion to have been taking place, that they'll be sold to their enemies. I likewise in my brethren, 10, my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. I think what he's saying here, what Nehemiah is saying is, I likewise and my brethren could do the same thing. We could also make money off these guys and food, corn, off of our own people. We could do the same thing. You know, Nehemiah wasn't hurting. He was the king's cupbearer. He obviously was in some kind of elevated position. He had money. He had wealth. He had power. The king set him over his own people that he could have been a usurer. He could have been the type of person that was going to take advantage of his own brethren and been dishonest to God's law. But he wasn't. Instead, he says to the people who he find, and who are those people? They were the rulers, the nobles. He says to the rulers and the nobles of his own people, of Judah, let off, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Let us leave off of taking of interest from our own people. And then he commands them this in 11. He says, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also even the 100th part of their money. Okay, 1/100th, we've described this as. 1/100th of a part, which is no interest at all by today's standards. Even return that much to them. We shouldn't even be taking that much from our own people. We are in such a distress. And of the corn and the wine and the oil that you exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them. We will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Now, we've discussed yesterday on the idea of oath-taking and how our Lord tells us very plainly when he says, not to swear, that whenever a person has to say anything beyond yes or no to another person, especially of his brethren, it's because there's the possibility of evil existent, because there's evil surrounding the circumstance. So, Nehemiah calls the priests to witness what happened, makes them swear an actual oath to Yahweh that they will no longer take the usury that they had been allowed and that they could, by force or by law, whatever means they were using it, they could have exacted that usury from their brethren. By law. It would have been okay, but under the king's government. Nobody was going to stop them. But they took an oath that they would not do this thing simply because God's law said so. And you know, that type of power that God's law, the honesty, the truth of God's law that needed to push through this circumstance, all right, the actual obedience to God's law that had to push through the circumstance that even said to these people, you are not going to receive what it is that you are allowed to receive by the king's law, by the government's law, the principalities and powers is what I like to refer to it as according to the book of Ephesians. Go look that up and you'll see the context I speak it. That whatever principality and power that we live under, God's law is the law that Israel is supposed to live under, regardless of what system of tyranny they have over them. And Nehemiah, who works for the king, mind you, was put in charge of this by the king, who God put him in this situation so that he could effect change for his people. He pushes this idea. He doesn't say, well, you know, times are hard and it's too hard to understand what we need to do in this day and age. And so probably just one hundredth would be okay to exact. I mean, everybody has to make some money, right? Everybody's got to make a living. I can't expect you to not want to make a living, guys. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you're rulers, you're nobles, you have substance. It's time now for us to allow our brethren to get above them. We're supposed to follow God's law to get them above the situation that we're in. I think that's something that Christians can definitely take away because we're pretty entrenched in our modern day. We're pretty entrenched in the world system. Whether it's usury, which in some aspects of our system of money, we can't even change the fact that all money that is used, all paper money, shouldn't even be called money, but all the paper that we have in our pockets and electronic transfers in our banks, bank accounts, if you have one, all of it is predicated upon a usury system. You can't change that if you're going to buy food. But what you can change is not participating in the system as far as you possibly can, as far as you are possibly able to. And also, if you have the ability to help your brethren by helping him out in whatever way it is that he needs, you definitely aren't going to do so using usury and then expect the kingdom of God to be built upon your usurious actions and your untrue, unfaithful actions with dealing with your neighbor unjustly. And so this is the standard I think Nehemiah is setting in this situation. He's saying we, including himself in the mix, are going to suffer not making money, which probably wasn't suffering at all. And you're going to see by the end of this that what he went through to help his people was pretty phenomenal. It was pretty giving beyond what I see any of us doing as far as Christians go these days. So 13 says, also I shook my lap and I said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performs not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. And not only did they say amen, what did it say? And they praised Yahweh. So they obviously came to a point of revival, a point of understanding. They didn't begrudge it. They didn't say amen and grumble it. They didn't not give up the loss they were going to take. These men loaned people money. Okay? Nehemiah says, your loan is unlawful and unjust. We're at a time and at a point in our history, in our place of rebuilding the kingdom, that you need to let this debt go so that your people can be on top of their game, as a figure of speech, so that they're ready to build the kingdom with us rather than making money off them. And the people didn't just say amen, which means that is true. It is truth. They confirmed the oath and the curse, for that matter, because he proclaimed this curse. They also praised Yahweh afterwards. They gave thanks to Yahweh. They praised him. And the people did according to this promise. 14 then says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed, this is Nehemiah speaking personally to whoever's recording this. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even to the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now, what he's referring to, I believe, is that the governors were appointed a certain amount of food from the king. They were served at the king's table. The king gave them certain portions, a payment. But instead, this is what he's told. He says, but the former governors that were in Judah had been before me, were chargeable unto the people. They were chargeable unto the people. That's a quote right out of Paul when he talks about helping the ecclesias and the churches. And he says, I would not be chargeable unto you. That he was going to eat for nothing and that he was not going to work for his food. In other words, when Paul came, he didn't just preach, sit down in the chair and say, I did my job, now feed me and take care of me. He worked just as hard as everybody else did, and he didn't think that he was deserving of things for nothing because he was, you know, the preacher or whatever. In this case here, we have a governor who is actually set by the government, by the king. And instead, what he tells us, he says, the people that came before me were chargeable unto the people, and they had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver also. They were also paid by the king to govern the people. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. Even the servants of these governors were ruling the Israelite, the Judahite people that were in the land. They ruled over them with rigor, you could say. But so did not I because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah makes a pretty plain estimation of this matter. I fear God, I'll obey His law, and you don't. That's what it boiled down to. Whether they meant to do it, didn't mean to do it, maybe if it was willful or unwillful, who knows? It doesn't matter. The point is, Nehemiah feared God. The other guys didn't. Yea, also, 16 says, I continued in the work of the wall. So Nehemiah and Paul also have another connection if you were to look at the establishment of the church, 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's 4 through 15 thereabouts. he talks about these kinds of situations while building the church, not to be chargeable to the people, and working alongside the people, not just being the governor with the whip. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. In other words, even Nehemiah's servants had to do the work. Moreover, there were at my table, now listen to this, there were at my table 150 of Judah, and the rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen, or the nations, that are about us. Okay? Now that, in my opinion, I'm pretty sure it's substantiated, he's talking about how many people altogether came out from the nations, not that the heathen came in and ate with them, and that they were hanging out with them, as the prior chapter, I think, would show. But that he had 150 people, and the rulers that came unto them from the nation, or the heathen, round about. Now, that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days' store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was too heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So just consider that, how much is being made. That's an awful lot of food being prepared, and an awful lot of love that Nehemiah is able to give with his riches, with what God has given him. And Nehemiah continuously says this throughout his book. He says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." You know, as we move our way through understanding the commandments and the commonwealth of Israel and common law that is supposed to be had among us, we don't realize what state that we're in and how far below the yoke we are in our plowing. But I think Nehemiah's example here, even to those of us who don't have an ox, six choice sheep, fowls, and a bunch of choice wine every 10 days, given to us out of the king's store, or however that was attained, and who still didn't take the goods of the government, who still didn't use the money of the kingdom, because he didn't want to be paid by the king to do what was right. In other words, Nehemiah was the kind of guy who would rather pay for it himself, it seems like. From however he got his money, I don't know, that's not really the point. But the point of the matter is he was applying all of God's laws for good towards his people, so that God's people would be benefited, they would be rebuilt, that they would build their temple, that the people themselves would be lifted up out of the mire and the muck that they were in, and that as a people they would rise up together, as opposed to the rulers staying on top, the rich men staying on top, the guys who got all the money staying on top, the ones who wield the power of the king staying on top and keeping the poor poor. It's just not the way Nehemiah thought. It wasn't the way God seemed to have led him to think, and he didn't think God's law led him to feel that way either. Instead, he was perfectly willing to get his hands dirty. And this man was a cupbearer. Soft hands. And as soon as he gets home to his people, what's he start doing? Lifting stones. Stacking rocks. Building a wall. Alright? Complete change of life, because he knew what was required and what was needed. He also knew that if he wasn't going to do the work and let everyone see him do the work, the work was not going to get done, and people would probably grumble against him, thinking, look at the ruler, look at this judge that's among us, look at this guy telling us what to do, but he doesn't do the work himself. It's a huge lesson in honesty. It's a huge lesson that ties all the commandments that we have read about so far, really, but particularly the ones that deal with how to deal with one's neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Bear a false witness. It's the type of thing that you can see just in one chapter of the Bible. The extreme level of law keeping that Nehemiah was devoted to. And how he was even willing to suffer for it and not take of the king's table to be paid so that he could somehow be higher than his brethren, but rather to elevate his brethren to sit at his own table, the table of the governor, so that they were well fed and taken care of. I bet you there wasn't one person among Nehemiah's acquaintances and friends, or whoever, whatever they were, his brethren is what he calls them, that didn't want to be close to Nehemiah just due to the character that he displayed. But yet, in the very next chapter, which we're not going to get into, it's going to be a short message. In the very next chapter of this particular book, you start reading about all the plots of the men who probably weren't the ones who took the oath. They were probably not the ones who enjoyed Nehemiah's company. They were probably the type, and I'm saying probably because I don't necessarily know, they were probably the type that wanted to rule over the people. They liked the old system. They liked the government, the principalities and powers system. It made them wealthy. You know, there's a trick in keeping God's law that I've heard several times from several different people. And it was basically the idea that if you can stay outside of God's law in a certain way, then you are not subject to God's law. In other words, the argument would go something like this. When you read out of God's law, when you come into the land which you will go, and you plant all manner of trees for fruit, the law tells us not to pick the fruit, but in the fifth year, then you can pick the fruit. Something that we observe in our family and others that we know observe it as well, who try to practice a biblical reality. However, I've heard the objection to laws just like that in multiple other laws, that so long as we aren't in God's land, we don't got to worry about that. So long as we aren't in the land that God gave us, that doesn't even apply to us. And we shouldn't even practice it and prepare for the time that we could make God's land, God's country, you know, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That we shouldn't even be living out those convictions. Well, if you follow that logic out to its bitter end, and I say bitter for a reason, if you follow that logic out to its bitter end, it destroys the law of God pretty similarly like we have it destroyed today. It's the same type of logic that tries to say that because we don't have control and we don't have power in our society as Christians, just general Christians, I'm not even talking about Nomian Christians that understand God's law is applicable or Israelite believers that know who their people come from, but just general Christianity says we don't have the power in our society to make these changes. Therefore, we can't. We're going to have to wait for Jesus to show up and help us out. We could take the approach to say we could try to be more like Nehemiah and live out God's law as best as possible and see how much we could actually affect our brethren and our people now rather than waiting around for the Son of God to show up and maybe help us. He may just as well be angry with us when he gets here and says, why didn't you do the things that I told you to do in anticipation for my arrival? If it even is going to happen that way. It's kind of a faulty doctrine for others to look at us and see what it is that we actually believe and how we practice. So, I'm going to read a small section out of 1 Corinthians as a comparison for the church. 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll just do a compare here and leave off at that. I'm going to start reading. We'll just read it one. It says, am I not an apostle? Paul speaking. Am I not free? Have I not seen Yeshua the Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, speaking to the Corinthians. For the seal of my apostleship or my ambassadorship, are ye in the Lord? My answer is to them that do examine me is this, those that look at me and watch me. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and of Cephas or Peter? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goes a warfare at any time at his own charges or his own wages, his own money? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or says not the law the same also? For as it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, does God take care for oxen? Or says he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plough should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Eat from your table. If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, listen to this. He just lays out the point. I've worked among you. I've helped you. I've planted churches with you. I have the ability to take a wife or a sister if I want to, settle down at home, just like, obviously, the brethren of our Lord. James is probably who he's speaking of, Cephas, Peter. Okay, he's saying, do I not have the option to forbear working and not always labor with you? And then he gives the example and he says, doesn't the one who takes care of the flock drink and eat the milk? Then he goes on to say that the law even says that an ox is allowed to eat while he plows. Apparently, if you go and look at the words surrounding this, these people were judging Paul, saying he was living somehow in a rulership position over them. But yet he then rebukes them in the same way Nehemiah wanted to not be chargeable. And he says, do you not know, 13, I'm sorry, I skipped part 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? In other words, he's pointing out the point that the priests were allowed to even eat of the sacrifices brought to the altar that were Yahweh's. They were maintained, that was their inheritance. And he's saying, just like it, not that he's putting himself in the place of the priest, that shouldn't be seen that way. But what he's saying is that the gospel is being preached, and I won't even touch your stuff. I won't even take the power. I won't even eat freely off of you because I don't want to be chargeable. Why? Because he wants, more than anything else, the gospel of Christ, which is the same thing Nehemiah wanted, just in a different age, the gospel of Christ to go forward more than anything else in the world. 14 says, even so has Yahweh, or the Lord, ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For if it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is laid upon me. Woe, horrible things laid upon me if I preach not the gospel. It's saying it's better for me to just be dead than for me to not preach. If I can't preach, woe is me. Paul's saying, I'd rather starve than not preach the gospel. That's how important it was. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, in other words, I don't have to do this. I'm a free man. You can read multiple places in the scripture where Paul says, I'm a free man. I'm not bound to anybody. No man's servant. I do this for you. I do this just because Christ wants me to. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain more. Unto Judah I become as Judah, or unto the Judeans, the Jews, those that have the covenant, that I might gain Judah. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law. And then he, of course, has to insert this so that we don't ever accuse Paul of being a lawbreaker, even though people do anyway. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without the law also. To the weak become I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all, that I might by all means save some. Unfortunate. All to all, that I can only save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one will receive the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. He tempers himself, joins himself together. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beats into the air, not as one who's just practicing fighting, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Now I'm going to end off right there with that and give a brief explanation of why I tied the two together if it's not obvious. We got a temple to build. We have a church to build. And a lot of the conversations that I've been a part of in the last few years is how. How are we going to do it? Well, we're going to have to do it like Paul. We're going to have to do it like Nehemiah. We're going to have to give up creature comforts. We're going to have to learn how to live from the gospel. In other words, the things that God requires of us to do that we know that are right, that we know that are correct, that are honest, that we have a true witness in the world, not just in our voice and our words, but in our actions, and that everything that we believe is true, we live out so that those who are among us and about us can see it, so that we're not going to save all, but we're going to save some. So that by no means is the gospel that we preach chargeable. That's probably the most important part of Christianity. And I said this in the message yesterday also, that this is, you know, honesty, truth, a true witness, being true people, honest people, is the best witness that you could ever possibly have. It's the most important thing that we can apply to every aspect of our life, because it keeps us honest with God, true with God, true with neighbor. And if they see that truth, even if they want to say we're evildoers, even if they want to say you're a racist, even if they want to say you're an ethnocentricist, all right, even if they want to say you're anti-homosexual or whatever it is that the charge is, you know, puritanical. As long as we aren't chargeable through the gospel, we're still living as honest people. It doesn't matter what our underlying belief is, why we strive for this kingdom that's greater than ourselves. What matters is that we are able to hold our heads up as honest people who do not live off of the fat of the king, who don't live off of, and I'm not talking about God as king, I mean the government, Caesar, whatever you want to call them, the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, that we're not living through that vicarious life that says we're not in our land, therefore we can do whatever we want. We're once again back at that honesty, truth, the types of things that lead us to God's law, that we recognize it as just and what we're in is unjust, and actually living it out so that when people see that in us, they're able to say that we're good people, honest people, true people. And it's only by that, even among our brethren, by the mercy and the redemption that Nehemiah teaches us and told his people to do, that we, who maybe some of us, are sitting in higher places, aces, will be able to affect a change that is incredibly important in our day and age.